Praise and worship. Isn't he good? I want to welcome those that are here by stream and hope that today will be a blessing to you as much as it is to us. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Let's stand and read this together. John 17, 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And we can dismiss our children right now. You may be seated.
Good to see everybody this morning. Are you excited about this book of Revelation?
Yes.
I am too. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our ears and open our eyes and just open our spirits to you, our hearts, Lord. Everything within us, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want your truth to penetrate the hardness of our hearts because, Lord, as we go through this book, as we go through our lives, as we see all of the things happening around us, Lord, the reality is that we still do battle with flesh and we battle with hard hearts. And, Lord, we want our hearts to be softened so that we can hear your word and not only hear it but receive it and let it take root and let it sprout and let it grow and let it bring forth fruit, Lord. That's our heart's desire this morning. So we ask that your Spirit would prepare us for what you have to say. Speak to us through your word, Lord, and give us wisdom and understanding. And we thank you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 10 this morning. Our title this morning is All Hail King Jesus. All Hail King Jesus. As we have already touched on leading into this study, you know, the Gospel of John, Jesus was revealed to us as our Savior and as our Lord. And then he's confirmed in us. And in all of the books that John wrote, he kind of gave us the ability to understand that we are sustained in him. And our relationship with him is made solid. And in the book that we're studying now, we see that the revelation is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's why our title this morning is All Hail King Jesus. Let's begin with verse 10 in Revelation chapter 1. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" So he tells us these seven churches. He's telling John to write things that he's going to see down and send these letters to him. But the first thing that he says is, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now remember, last week we talked about being alone. John was on the alone on this island of Patmos, and he was alone with the Lord. And he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does John mean when he says he was in the Spirit? Well, we touched on this word last year. The Greek word, or last week, the Greek word used for the word "in" is one of the same words we looked at. It's en, which is a primary preposition denoting a fixed position or a fixed place in time or state. So it's an actual place, an actual time that is happening here in the Spirit. It seems to be different than what Paul describes in Galatians 5, speaking of walking in the Spirit. There's a different connotation here. The meaning of that is more of a continual walk, that you're continually denying yourself and your flesh. It's an ongoing day-to-day process. But here in Revelation, the thought is that John is here on this island, but now he's taken to a very specific position or time or state in the Spirit. The Spirit actually takes him into this place of time. It's where he takes him out of the natural realm of time into the supernatural realm, giving him these visions of the spiritual things that are going on in heaven. Now, a science fiction movie would describe this as a spiritual time machine. You'd be in a time machine and you'd crank it up, and all of a sudden you'd be in another place in time when you come out of the other side. But in the Spirit, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what's going on in heaven, what's going on, is actually happening at the same time it's happening here, but he's outside of the context of time. Now, this gets really hard to grasp sometimes. Because when we think of time, we think of setting our clocks. And we have to set it forward and backwards every year. We know to make sure we're on the right time of everybody else. And we have to set our alarm clock sometimes so we can get up on time to be at work or at church. And some of y'all need to set your clock a little earlier. I'm just saying. Hey, listen, the Spirit moves the way He moves, okay? So, with God, He's actually taken John out of the realm of time as we know it and taken him to a very specific place and showing him all of these spiritual things. Now, also, John says it was on the Lord's Day. Now, notice he didn't say the Sabbath. It was interesting to me when I really studied this and looked at this. The Lord's Day was probably the first day of the week, or Sunday. All of the Gospels, when we go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it always says on the first day of the week. That's when Jesus arose. It was the first day of the week. And so, as he was in the first day of the week, all of these things would take place. That's the day that Jesus rose. It's also the same day that Jesus appeared to the disciples. On John 20, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now this was not the Sabbath day. This was the first day of the week. This is the day that he commissioned them to go out. It was a day of worship for them. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." The first day of the week. Again, it would have been on Sunday. And when you go and you look up these words and the times in the Greek, they all are exact. Every one of these phrases are the exact same. And 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So seeing all of this, I believe it's safe to say that John's reference to the first day of the week is referring to Sunday, as we celebrate and worship on Sunday. Now I know that there's a lot of talk and a lot of movement, actually, that says that it was the Catholic Church that moved us from Saturday to Sunday, and they did. They were very specific on that. But when you really look at it and you go back and you study actually everything we've just seen, we see that the disciples themselves began to worship on the first day of the week. And so that's how we today worship on the first day of the week. And I believe John here is at the same place. Now, as I mentioned before, last week, this place that the Spirit has taken John is an interactive place. In other words, it's not just something he's placed to watch and observe. He's actually going to interact. He's going to be spoken to, and he's going to speak. And there's going to be a relationship going on here. And he's there now in this interactive place, and he's hearing the voice of the Lord behind him saying, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last. And this statement is made with power and with authority. It's a loud voice. It's an authoritative voice. It is Jesus himself. And I said last week, if you doubt this very statement that Jesus is and was and always has been, if you doubt the fact that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and his omnipresence is what we actually account to him as part of the character of God, is his omnipresence. If you deny that, you're basically means that you denounce the fact that God is outside of the realm of time. And God is outside of the realm of time. He created time for us, not for himself. And so, if you doubt this, then you pretty much are missing everything else that's going to take place in this book. Or pretty much, again, everything that's in the Word of God itself. Because God is outside the realm of time and space. In the beginning was God. In the end is God. Now, is this God's beginning and God's end? No. He's speaking in terms that we understand. It's our beginning and our end. God was in there in the beginning. He was there at the end, but he's always been. And we have to wrap our minds around that. Time and space only exist because he said so. Because he spoke it into existence. And we see that in John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in Exodus 3:14, God speaking to Moses. He said, I am who I am. Now, that's a very simple phrase for the most part if you just kind of glance over that. But there's power in those words when you understand that the mighty God is saying, I am, period. There's nothing else need to be said. It's not that I am because something else happened or I am because another God created me. No, he is, always has been, always will be. And John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's God. Jesus. He was, he is, and he is the one to come. And we have one more reference, John 18:5-7. Now, this is when they were in the garden. They were coming to arrest him. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. The power in the Word of God, when he spoke and said, I am, they all fell backwards. There's power in God's Word. There's power in who he is. And we have that the access to that power through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is all Christianity 101, and I know we're in the book of Revelation, saying, well, why are we covering such basic things? It's so important to go over this as we get into this study, because this entire book and its contents rely on these truths. And if we deny any of the truths that we're speaking of at this particular moment in time, again, there's nothing else than to support this book. To deny God in his realm of power and authority, and that he always has been. If we deny that, there's nothing to support it. There's no foundation to the book of Revelation. There's no foundation to the Word of God. These are the basic things, but the basic things are our foundation that we build upon. Now, in this authority, what he's telling John, what he's telling him to do when he says, go and write this down, it's not a suggestion. Because he's authoritative and because he's speaking and he spoke with that authority, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, write these things down. Very important that we see that. It's not a suggestion. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. There's a sense of urgency here as he's writing these things. There's a sense of diligence. Do this. Now, first, I believe that the urgency is for the church, because it's going to these seven churches. The urgency is for the church to be awake, to wake up from sleep, to wake up from your slumber, to be prepared for the things that we're about to cover, to be prepared. And he's giving these warnings out to them. And this is what the beginning of this whole chapter or this whole book is all about. The preparation for the church to be able to receive what's in these letters. We have to be prepared. We have to wake up. He's about to give them this information. And also, the urgency is to encourage them that this revelation is the final chapter of the church in this world. It's the church history's ending, if you will, on this earth. We all know we'll be with Him for eternity in heaven, but we are limited time on this earth. And these things that's going to be in these letters are all preparing for that time and sharing. And it should be a place of encouragement to the church. All of the pain and suffering will be over, and Jesus is shown to them as the victorious King of Kings. He's showing that to us as we read this letter. Victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, it's over and we win. Satan will have no dominion, no power, no authority, no nothing to mess with us anymore when we're in that eternal place with Jesus. And this book should be read with excitement and hope, not with fear and anxiety. And so many times I hear people talk about the book of Revelation and it's like a fearful thing. It's like they're anxious about it. They want to get into all this bad stuff that's going to happen. They want to know all the details about what's going to happen. Well, we're going to cover all that, but we shouldn't be anxious about any of that, because we're not going to be here when that happens. Well, then why is God revealing it to us on the front end? Because there are many people here now that don't know Jesus. And we're a light unto the world. We should be letting that light shine, not hiding it under a bushel. And if we let our light shine, then there will be others that will also be with us in eternity. It's part of the role of the church. That's why we're here. Now, saying that, the world itself should walk in fear and trembling. If they hear these words of the book and deny Jesus Christ, they should walk in fear and trembling. What's written here will be their judgment. But for us, it's all about the eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this letter will be sent to the seven churches in Asia. So why these seven churches, and why not to all of the churches? There were more churches in Asia. There were more churches that were planted all over the region. Why only these sevens? Well, there are several theories as far as why this is the case. Number one, these seven churches were on a circular circuit, if you will, starting in Ephesus. And you can go from church to church in the order of which they are written here in our text. And we have a slide that should demonstrate that, if you can see it from there. Ephesus is number one, number two, Smyrna. Pergamos is number three, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. So you can start there in Ephesus. You can go on a circular pattern, go all the way around in order on a travel, if you will, if you're going on a travel. So that's one reason that they look at that and say, well, this may be the reason. They're the closest to where John is. So when he writes this letter and sends it out, they would get to Ephesus first, and then it would go on from there. So that's one aspect of that. Another thought here is that these seven churches were postal districts in Rome. So as the church received a copy of this letter, they could then duplicate it and send it to the other churches. A third reason is that the number seven is considered the number of completion. And send it to seven churches states that actually we're sending it not just to the seven, but in completion it's to all the churches. It's going to be presented to the entire church, not just these seven. And number four, it could be that each of these seven churches has encompassed everything that the church as a whole struggles with. And when we get into these letters, they're going to be addressing very specific things in each one of these churches that he's speaking to. And as we will see, that the church today struggles with every single one of these things. Now when we talk about churches, we can talk about groups, but literally what we're talking about is individuals that make the groups. Because we're the church. I'm the church. You're the church. Each one of you represents the church. And if you're the church and you read these seven letters, we have to have this time then of self-examination. Am I like the church in Ephesus? Am I like the church in Pergamos? Am I like the church? What am I struggling with? What am I dealing with? And we're going to get into all of that when we get into the actual letters written to these churches. Now, I've heard over the years some teach that that today represents one specific church. Well, we're in the day of the church of Laodicea, or we're in the church of the day of Ephesus, or we're this, that, and the other. I believe that we're all encompassing in all of these churches, and all of these letters are going to apply to us as we go. Personally, I think we all struggle. I don't think there's a person today that lives in this world that can say they don't struggle with something. And as you have those struggles, if you have those fleshly things, and they begin to wear on you, begin to eat at you, and Satan comes and pushes those buttons in that flesh, and sometimes we tend to go in that direction, and we tend to fall, the encouragement is that the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can still have the encouragement that we have forgiveness, and we have, when we're repentant, we have forgiveness, we have restoration. And whatever we read in the Word of God, that the Spirit speaks directly to our heart regarding where we are as a believer, God then reveals that to us through His Word. And as He reveals it to us, our hearts then have a choice. Do we repent, or do we hang on to the flesh? And this is something that we're going to be able to see as we go through there. And when we get through the letters, we're going to be in detail on these things point by point. Now, there's no doubt that all of these theories that we just covered are possible reasons as the seven churches were chosen, but there's no doubt that this letter is to be read and studied by all of God's people. Everyone that's a believer should study these things that we're going through in this book, and God will give us wisdom. As we said in the very beginning, we are blessed. Those who read this book and hear the words in this book are blessed. So receive it as a blessing as we go through. Now, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, these lampstands represent the seven churches. Each one of these lampstands represents a church. Now, a lampstand, what does it do? What's the purpose of a lampstand? It's to hold light. It's to bring light into a dark room. Matthew 5, 14 through 15 says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So when we see these lampstands, and we see them surrounding Jesus, because the next verse, verse 13, says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So these lampstands are the light. So when he's getting to the details of the letters, when we get into them, he's talking about what's happening to the light in their lampstand. Is it dim? Is it shining bright? Is it almost completely covered because of the sin and flesh and turning away and not holding fast to the truths of God's Word? But when it says this term, the Son of Man, this is a term that's used throughout the Bible to describe Jesus. Daniel used this term. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is Jesus. Daniel is referring to Jesus. So we see Him standing in the midst of these lampstands, signifying that He is the light source for each one of these lampstands. Because we can't generate light ourselves. We're just a vessel. Without Him in us, because He's the light of the world, but He tells us that since He now is sitting at the right hand of the Father and ascended to heaven, we're now the light of the world. Our light source is Jesus. It's not ourselves. Very important that we understand that. We can't just decide one day I'm going to go out and be a light to everybody. You can't turn on your own light. Not like E.T., a little glowing heart thing. You can't turn your own light on. Jesus turns on the light. It shines within us. And when we're focused upon Him, the light shines bright. When we're focused upon ourselves, the light is dim. And so we have to make sure that we understand He is our light source. Psalm 18:28 says, "For You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And Psalm 36:9 says, "For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light we see light." Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He is the light. He's our light source. And we need to make sure that we're plugged in. Now, how do we stay plugged in? We stay in His Word. We stay in relationship. That's how you stay plugged in. Now, it goes on in verse 13. It says, "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." This robe, if you will, represents one of authority and position. The priest of the Old Covenant wore garments that were similar in description to this. Exodus 39:2-3 says, "He made the ephod," which is the robe, "of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen. And they beat gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs." Jesus is our high priest. In the order of Melchizedek, as we read in Hebrews, He's the high priest forever. And what John is seeing is the high priest dressed in the ephod, or the robe of God. It's a beautiful robe. Now verse 14 says, "His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire." When Jesus looks upon anyone, His eyes are piercing. He pierces through the flesh. He pierces through the soul. He pierces through to our inner being. He penetrates. It's almost as like when He penetrates His eyes toward us, it burns like fire. It burns like fire, exposing our sin and burns away the dross, purifying the soul. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And refined brass represents strength and refinement. No one suffered as He did. No one suffered as Jesus did. And He truly went through the refiner's fire on our behalf. And the difference between when we go through the refiner's fire and when He went through it is that we have a lot of impurities. And He exposes those impurities, and as we release them, He moves them out. He takes them off the surface as they come to the top in the heat and in the fire. And they have to be removed. But with Jesus, there were no impurities of His own. This is how much love is in the deed of what He did when He went to the cross. He went to the cross holy, pure, sinless. But He took all that stuff up from us and put it upon Himself for our benefit because of the love that He has for us. So we see this polished brass feet. They're like pillars of strength because of His obedience to the will of the Father. The strength and the power that He has there. Now, I know y'all saw the bulletin today, but open it up again and look at the image that Yvonne came up with for on the inside right. Take a look at that. She sent that to me. It's not like you would think Jesus would look. When everybody has the image of Jesus holding the lamb or Jesus on the cross. But I think this is pretty doggone descriptive. This is a symbol of authority, of power, and of might. Maybe a little abstract, but hey, Revelation is abstract. When you think of it from the standpoint that He's taken from our realm into the heavenly realm. This is powerful. Thank you for that again, by the way. It's important, you know, that we don't get boxed in to seeing Jesus as an old man, because it says he has white woolly hair. I mean, you know, but that shows wisdom, not age. We're not going to see Jesus with the cane. We're not going to see him with old age hair. We're going to see him with power, with might, with all the aspect of who he is. It's going to just glow out of him. And it's going to be an experience like no other. It's going to be wonderful when we see him that way. And it goes on in the same verse and says, "And his voice is the sound of many waters." I don't know if you guys have ever been near a waterfall, but it's loud. Or if you stand near the ocean and the waves crashing in, they're loud. The sound of many waters, his voice, again, is powerful and authoritative. And then it says he had in his hand, his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." It's the word of God coming out of his mouth, the power and the authority of the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, this picture is a picture of purity. It's a picture of wisdom, of power and strength. And his entire being is encompassed in these descriptions. As John is giving these things to us, we see, and again, this image that we have in our bulletin, we come up with ideas on how he's going to look. Now, nothing that we can fathom in our mind is really going to be the reality until we see him face to face. But the fact is that he is going to represent all of these things that we're talking about within himself, within his own being and his character. It's going to billow out in every aspect, from our sight, from our hearing, the sensitivity of our nerves, every aspect. Again, you know, we won't be in this body, so I don't even know how we're going to feel things. It's going to be completely different then too. We're not going to be in these raggedy old bodies anymore. I'm not going to be saying, "What was that? What?" I'm going to hear clearly. And it's going to be a perfect place. I'll say, let's get a bus and go up now. I'm excited. This isn't Jesus a servant. Jesus the servant has come. And Jesus the servant did what he was called to do. This is Jesus the King of Kings. This is Jesus the Judge. This is Jesus the Conqueror. Jesus the Victorious. No wonder the Scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't think we're going to be able to see what we just saw written and not bow. No one will. And to a non-believer, this can be quite intimidating. It shouldn't be intimidating to believers. Yes, it's awesome. It's something that we can't even, again, we come up with our own thoughts and ways to visualize it. But we shouldn't be intimidated. We should be longing for it. A non-believer, however, it's very intimidating. But even to John, he was overwhelmed. And again, you know, we're not talking like in today's world where you have all these digital devices and computer-generated stuff to where you come up with all kinds of images of things. He had never seen anything like this before. He couldn't go to his tablet or his cell phone and pull something up. He's describing what he saw from the mindset of where he was at the time. It says in verses 17 through 20, it says, "When I saw him," this is John, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades," or hell, "and of death." 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" It is no longer for those who believe in Jesus Christ, because he holds the keys to both. And you know what? He's unlocked the doors for us. He has the keys. We're no longer to be in fear of death. We're no longer to be in fear of hell. We don't have any of that that would affect us whatsoever, because we are sealed. We are in relationship with Jesus Christ, and He holds the keys. That's exciting. That's extremely exciting. Because when God holds the key, He can open any door. He can unlock it. And He can allow us to go through. And that's exactly what He does when we receive Him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we receive Him as our Savior, He takes us and He says, no longer are you bound in the shackles of sin and death. No longer do you have the handcuffs behind your back and you're not free to go anywhere. No longer is that cell door shut. And see, here's the thing, is that the world doesn't even see it because they're so blinded. They think they're free. The world thinks they're free. Oh, I can live like I want to. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not bound by religion. I'm not bound by rules. I'm not bound by this or that and the other. And when you confront a lot of people with the Word of God regarding sin, well, who are you to judge me? Who are you to bring judgment to me? Well, as I mentioned in one of our studies recently, when you bring truth, you're not bringing judgment, you're just bringing truth. God brings the judgment based on how you respond to the truth. So to speak God's Word to an area that goes against His Word is not judging someone. It is just giving them truth. But what is truth? It's God's Word. It's not what we add to it or what we take away from it. It's not for us to come and say, well, I'm actually going to take this a step further and you're going to burn in hell. Now, there are many people who witness that way. You're going to burn in hell. Well, they will burn in hell if they don't turn and repent, but I don't want to hit them upside the head and send them to hell myself. I need to share the Word of God in love and in truth and allow them to make their own decision. God doesn't send them to hell. They choose to go by denying Him. God doesn't send anywhere, but He has the keys. And when you receive them, He unlocks your door. And we're no longer bound in these things. When Jesus rose again, He defeated death. Therefore, He holds the key to both death and life. It's all found in Him. Death to those who don't believe, and life for those who do. It's really that simple. Why do we complicate things so much? Why can't we take God's Word and just believe what it says rather than trying to insert our own opinions and our own value system to it? It is what it is. God wrote it. He was. He is. He is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He gives us His truth. And He sets us free with His truth. Now verse 19 says, again, write these things which you have seen. Again, it's a commandment. And the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers or representatives, if you will, over the churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Again, we've covered that. And they're surrounding the light source. So does He have our attention this morning? Have our ears perked up? See, what He's doing to this point is He's setting the introduction. He's revealing His power, His authority, and His position. By saying everything He's shown us up to this point, He's telling us, now, believe in Me. This is who I am. This is what's coming. I'm going to tell you all that, but this is who I am. We get that foundation down. He's revealing that to the church. And then next He says, okay, now I'm going to write this stuff down for you. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. I'm preparing you for the end. I'm preparing you so that you will be ready for the end. And that, to me, is probably the most important thing about this entire book. I don't I mean, I could close it now and say we can be done with the book of Revelation if you're ready for what's coming. Now, obviously, we're not going to do that. We're going to finish the book, Lord willing, unless he comes back. But what we are going to do is we're going to examine our hearts. We're going to approach this book from a where do I stand in this scenario? Where am I in this group of churches? What is my heart like? Where am I going? Because if we're not willing to do that, then all we're really interested in is fire and brimstone and all the excitement that's going to happen after the end because, well, I'm not going to be here anyway, so blah, 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 blah. You know, I want to hear about all that stuff. And I know people, I've met people who literally can't wait for the judgment on all these evil people in this world. And I've heard them say it. There's like an excitement of the judgment that's going to come for all the evil people. And I remember one person that I talked to, I said, but aren't we supposed to be a light? But this individual was hiding. They wouldn't want to hide over here and just watch it happen because all these people deserve it anyway. Now that's not a heart of God. That's a religious heart. That is a heart of religious thinking because, well, I believe, so I'm saved. The heck with everybody else. That's not the heart that God gives the church, and we shouldn't respond to people that way. We should be grieving for them. We should be praying for them. We should be reaching out to them. And that's why he says to write these things which you've seen, which things that will take place after this. So if he has your attention this morning, he gave us this visual up front before he addresses the churches. So if there's any doubt, in anybody's mind this morning of the power and the authority of who Jesus Christ is, then I want to talk to you today before we get to the letters, because the letters will be condemning otherwise. The letters that we're going to read, they can't appear condemning. But what he's telling them in the letters is that this is what I see going on in your body. This is what's happening in the church. This is where I want you to be. If you don't change, if you don't repent, if you don't return, if you don't stay and remain, then there can be condemnation. But by preparing us, and preparing our hearts ahead of time, we're going to be ready to read these letters. And I believe that as we get into these letters, this is my prayer for this church and for anyone who hears this message as we get into the study. My prayer is as you listen, not just to the things that are going to come, but the things that are today. And where are we in the midst of that? Because I don't want to find myself vomited out of his mouth because I'm lukewarm. I want to find myself on my knees in a repentant place, desiring him above the world. So as we go through each letter, and I'm going to prepare you for this now. I want you to, if you want to take this and just keep the bulletin open up, this is a good way to do it. Just keep this up and open every time you're in your prayer time. I want you to see Jesus as John describes him. See him as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See him as this powerful individual that holds judgment in his hands. He holds judgment, he holds grace, he holds mercy, he holds it all. He is the King of Kings. But don't let the image fade in your mind, because he's not playing around here. And when we get into the letters, we're going to see he's not playing around. This is the judge giving an urgent warning to the church. The judge is at hand. Here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. He's already holding judgment in his hands. And by giving us these letters, by giving us the Word of God as a whole, he's given us warning. And we need to take these warnings literally. We need to take them and write them upon our heart. And again, it's all about self-analyzing, self-searching, laying it before the Lord. As he reveals things to us, we repent, we come to him. Because it is all hail King Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And this is where we're going to go with this. So I want you to keep that in mind as we get into next week and we start getting into the churches and we get into the letters. I want us to come in with that attitude. Lord, speak to me about where my heart is when we get into these letters. Reveal to me where I am, because I want to be right with you before all of this judgment comes. I want to be where you want me to be. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us your word and your truth, and not just as the joyous, exciting things that we know we get from your word, because it is truth, and truth brings joy for those who love you and are called for you and are seeking you. But Lord, your word also brings warning and it brings correction. And so we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that as we study this word, that we prepare ourselves to be corrected, that we prepare ourselves for the warning at hand, and that we prepare ourselves to be who you've called us to be, so that we can be exactly where we're supposed to be when you come for your church. Spotless, without wrinkle. And Lord, we know that in this world, each one of us has wrinkles. Some of us more than others. And we have spots and we have blemishes. But God, because you sent Jesus, your Son, Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who came. And he, and when you look at us through his filter, you see us as spotless. But Father, we have to remain faithful. And we have to remain intact as a church. And we have to remain focused on Jesus through everything that we do. And not get distracted with the world. Not get distracted with the things that churches do. But only be focused upon Jesus, who flows through us to get things done. Because it's truly your Spirit, it's your Word that guides us through this life. And we thank you for that, Lord. We ask you to go before us, prepare our hearts as we get into the deeper studies in these next few weeks. We praise you and glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.